the wonderful song that we just sung, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." I'm just thinking of the second verse. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. Just to gaze on Him, to think of Him, who He is. Just music, it's music in the sinner's ears. You know, it's a picture that is contradictory. We would think the sinner needs to be miserable. But when you talk about Jesus, the sinner has music in his ears. Because there is life and health and peace in the name of Jesus. And that's a great segue, connection into our thought this morning. Because in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we have an account that's connected to what we saw last week when Jesus called Levi and Jesus feasted with sinners. Because the Pharisees have a question about fasting. And really we're going to look at fasting a little bit, but really I want to see something more than just the issue of fasting, and that is of ritual and religion. And religion, by religion I mean not, you know, spiritual things. I mean, when I use the word religion, I'm talking about religious structures and forms. You know, every so-called religion has structures and forms that seem to say this is what will get you to God. And in the Jewish leader's mind, fasting was one of those things. And that's what we're going to look at. And what I want to really show us is a comparison of what Jesus is, who Jesus is, versus what religion is. And in Jesus, there is joy. There is music in sinners' ears. In religion, there's none of that. There's no joy in it. It's only duty. A very poor holy man lived in a remote part of China. Every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter up on his windowsill as an offering to his God, since food was so scarce. One day his cat came in and ate the butter. And so to remedy this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost each day before his quiet time. This man was so revered for his piety that others joined him as his disciples, and they worshipped as he did. Generations later, long after the man was dead, his followers continued placing an offering of butter on the windowsill during the time of prayer and meditation. Also, each one brought a cat and tied it to the bedpost. That's a great picture of ritual. That's a great picture of tradition. See, tradition cannot be avoided in one sense. As soon as you're doing something more than once, like we meet every Sunday, that's become a tradition. But when you lose the reason and the heart behind what you do, and you just do it because it needs to be done, then you've moved into traditionalism. And it is dead. And it has no value. Tradition itself is not necessarily harmful. Traditionalism or ritual for the sake of spiritual gain kills. Because it has no purpose. And you will find your justification, your pleasure before God in your ritual rather than God Himself. And as we look at this passage, we've seen the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is heating up. And we saw, right? This is not like the boy who's trying to please, a young man who's trying to please a young lady, right? They're walking along the road and the beggar comes and the boy takes the beggar and feeds him. Because he wants to please, show off to the girl. The beggar has no... Jesus is doing the stuff that he's doing because he really cares for the people he is working with. He touches the leper, leper because he cares for the leper, the unclean person. Right? He forgives the paralytic. He says, "I forgive him," because he genuinely cares that this person is a sinner. He's not making a show to make a statement before other people. That's not what's going on. He is being genuine in his mission as the Savior and the good news for sinners. He himself is the good news for sinners. And as he's doing this, his mission is in direct contradiction to the mission and the purpose of the Pharisees. And that's why conflict is heating up. And it seems like to the Pharisees that he's just trying to aggravate them. But that's not what's happening. That's not what's actually happening. But never mind that, they're beginning to detest his mission. Forgiveness. Helping sinners, cleaning the unclean. They don't like the fact that he is looking at the heart rather than the ritual, because they are all about structure. And they would say the structure comes from the Word of God. Because Pharisees, as we saw last time, are people who value the words of God. They are the literalists of their day. They look at the Bible like lawyers and say, what does God mean? What are all the implications for the way we live? And so in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. But what it led to, what it can lead to is dangerous. Because when Jesus speaks, it seems like he's undermining everything that they stand for. And they're like, we stand for the glory of God, the honor of God. How can this man criticize us? Let's read Mark chapter 2 verse 18 onwards. Now John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? You see, it's a spiritual issue they're raising in their mind. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So he answers the question, right? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away violently from them, is literally the idea there. And then they will fast in that day. And then he gives this illustration. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And we'll get into that as we get to that part of the text. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning understand your word and the freedom and the joy that we have in you. Lord, we ask for your spirit to just rejuvenate our spirits and our lives, that we would cling to you and be obedient to you by your power, in Jesus' name and for your glory. So we're going to look at fasting, but we're going to look at this issue in mind. And we're going to see how Jesus deals with ritual versus his good news, his gospel. You know, somebody said that some people have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. Haven't you seen even churches that seem so devout, so pious, yet everybody seems depressed? Right? You go to those people and they have no joy. Some people have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. You know, sometimes we relate spirituality with how much you are suffering in the spirituality that you have, right? How much you deny yourself, what you don't do, what you don't wear, right? Or what you have to do every week, every this day, whatever it may be, right? And if you don't do it, then you've got to make people feel guilty for that stuff that they don't do or they do, right? And I'm not talking about just obedience to Christ. I'm just talking about this kind of penance that we have. Not just in, I'm talking about Protestants, not just Catholics, you know. The Catholic Church is full of that. Penance as a way to God. Even in the church. I must not have had my quiet time today. That's why Jesus is punishing me. Right? Something bad happens to somebody. They've been living. That's why God has punished them. Right? You see how they live. They spend too much money. They're always going to CCD. Right? They're not living spiritually. This is the kind of thing, you know, as if to follow God means that you must be miserable. And there is a sense where Jesus said, as disciples, right? Mark chapter 8, I keep repeating this. I think it's verse 38. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Jesus is not saying deny stuff around you. He's saying deny your very self, you see. That's the ultimate, your heart, your will. What you desire, give it up for my sake. Come follow me, take up your cross. The rich man came to Jesus. All these things I have done since my childhood, all of the law I've done. Jesus said, you still lack one thing because you've not given me your heart. And so he shows him, sell all that you have and come follow me. And the man couldn't do it. So there is the demand of discipleship. Jesus wants your heart. But if you've given Him your heart, then you don't need to prove it to Him, you know, by beating yourself up all the time. That's the issue here. And sometimes religion becomes like that. So, what I want to show us from this text, is, as Jesus deals with the issue of fasting in His day, that the heart of the good news is that Jesus is about our soul's joy, not misery. Right? That's what Jesus is about. He's not about us being slaves to some kind of a form of religion. And I hope that frees us even as we look at this text. The first thing, how does Jesus give us His joy? By His presence. Look at verse 9. What does He say? He talks about a wedding. And He talks about what? Wedding guests. Do they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Do the sons of the bride chamber, literally, whom the bridegroom is with, fast? And He answers it, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they do not fast. Just a quick note about fasting and what it is. Firstly, I think we need to note, last week we had a feast. Jesus was feasting with sinners, and I think these things are tied together. The first problem that the leaders had was that He's hanging out with sinners and unclean people. Tax collectors were despised, as we saw, right? And they hung out with Gentiles. So they were doubly bad, right? In the religious view of the Pharisees. Now, they come from a new angle. Not just that, He's feasting instead of fasting. He's feasting instead of fasting. And John's disciples themselves are fasting. Actually, Matthew chapter 19, the parallel passage, tells us that the Pharisees probably sent John's disciples to ask Jesus, why are we fasting and your disciples are not fasting? And what we see about fasting is that it was a religious rite among the Jews, and I think primarily it signified mourning, grief over something. If you look at the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 verse 29, this was a command. There is only one command in the Old Testament related to fasting. And it was a command in Leviticus 16:29 that was related to the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, we just had that last month. That is the Day of Atonement. Right? It was the one day where atonement for sin was made in the Jewish system. Right? This was the day that the priest would make atonement for the sin of the people. It was a very important day. And in Leviticus 16:29, God tells them to afflict themselves, to fast. And really, it's about mourning over your sin as atonement is done. You see, that was the command. And that's the only command you find in the Old Testament teaching. But then later on, you see that fasting becomes a part of culture. In Esther, you have fast. In Zechariah 8:19, Esther 9:31, you have in this post-exilic period, in the time of exile, fasting. So they were fast. And you could see maybe why, right? They were exiles. They had been taken out of their land. They would fast for God to do His work. Even Isaiah that we read, Isaiah 58, right? They are fasting. He's saying, God, why aren't you hearing us? You see, these are fasts that are not commanded, but not prohibited either. They were fasting as a sign of mourning, right? To have God hear them. And it became sort of a ritual. It's a voluntary part of Jewish life. And what happened later on, probably in the time of Jesus even, that the second and the fifth day of the week began to be designated as public fasting day. So these are the... And we have this even in the religions that we know of, right? Even a maid, she's beginning a fast, right? And it's a big deal for her, you know? But in those days, Monday and Thursdays were designated public fasting days. Moses was supposed to have gone, you remember? Moses went to get the law up on Mount Sinai. And the first one was destroyed because God was angry with Israel. He went up for the second tablets on the law on a Thursday and returned on a Monday. So that's probably why some have said that they fast on these 2 days. If you remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, go with me to Luke 18. What does the Pharisee say in verse 11? Luke 18, 11. The Pharisee standing by himself, he is proud about what God has done in him. This righteousness that God is working in him as he does this stuff. God, I thank you that I am not like the others, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I do what? What is the first thing he said? I fast twice a week. You see, fasting was a means of boasting before God. God, you have made me righteous and this is the proof of it. You have worked righteousness in me. Right? I fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday, probably. They were smug in their self-righteousness. And the Pharisees were so smug in their self-righteousness. You remember when John the Baptist came, we've seen this in Mark, right? He came saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins that is coming by the one who is coming, who is stronger than me. Right? Repent, mourn. Right? Look at Luke 7. Luke 7. Interesting. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and in verse 28, Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then here's Luke inserting an explanation. When the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, interesting, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. What purpose of God? Repentance. You see? Not having been baptized by Him. They rejected repentance for themselves. They probably said, yes, repentance is good. These people need to repent. You see, they were the finger pointers. Somebody said, humble yourself and repent before God. And what did they hear? They need to humble themselves and repent before God. Not me. You see, so you look at the purpose of fasting in the Old Testament, it was always about humility. But they're saying, humility is not for us. So what was fasting for them? It had nothing to do with repentance. It was all about, we're doing this, and this proves that we are righteous. You see the irony of the whole thing. The irony of the whole thing. And so it's possible that John's disciples, as Orthodox, this is all Jewish people, right? They were doing that stuff. And maybe they were mourning for the arrest of John the Baptist. Hard to tell. But the whole point is, what Jesus is doing, probably maybe feasting on a Monday or a Thursday or something, right, with Levi. They think this is not orthodox behavior. This is not acceptable Jewish religious behavior. Jesus, you're a leader. How can you not stick to those norms? You see that, you understand what is going on. And we see that Jesus didn't dismiss fasting as worthless in his account, as we read, right? We know he fasted. When did he fast? He went out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. There was something big going on, right? He was in communion with God. His disciples fasted. We see him in the New Testament, in Acts, right? They were fasting and praying. Even during Pentecost. So it's not that Jesus dismisses that fasting is not important. That's not the issue here. Instead, he speaks of a proper occasion for fasting. A proper occasion for fasting in verse 20. And in this context, see, tradition in the right place with the right heart is what I'm talking about. Right? Something in the right place with the right heart is beneficial. Because the heart and the occasion is there. But without that, you miss the point. Outward ritual form is meaningless without any reference to the heart and the occasion. In other words, there's a reason for doing this. Your heart is in it, you see, and you're contrite because of that reason. Look at the terms that Jesus uses. Wedding guests. Later on, new garments, new wine. These are all, why would you have new garments? Why would you have new wine? Why would you have guests? You know, he's talking about times of joy. Joy. And the manner of that occasion must match the occasion. And Jesus is saying you can't mourn when there is an occasion for joy. It's that simple. It doesn't fit. Think of, you know, I remember back to our wedding, right? Even the ones who are not directly involved, all the, you know, our group, we were all happy, right? And if somebody starts crying and weeping and ripping their clothes, you'd be like, chill, man, you're spoiling the occasion, right? What's wrong with you, right? You're distracting from the attention that is on the bride and groom and their joy, right? And Jesus is showing us here by, really, he's referring to himself as the bridegroom, right? And I think he's referring back to what John said in John chapter 3, verse 29. Go there. John chapter 3, John the Baptist. Because these are John the Baptist's disciples coming to Jesus, right? John 3, verse 30, what is it? 29. And he says to these people, you yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before them. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him greatly rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. See, he's talking about joy. My joy is complete. The bridegroom is here. He's telling his disciples, I'm pointing to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. So that those words are probably in the disciples' mind. And Jesus now is saying, the bridegroom is here. Can the guests of the bridegroom mourn? You see, it does not fit. It does not fit. And the disciples of John probably remember John's words. You see, even, you know, Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is portrayed as the bridegroom, right? The husband who gave himself up for the church. Now what's the point? Simple, right? He's here. His presence is here. He is giving his good news, his salvation, his deliverance in visible form. Why is there need for fasting? That's what Jesus said. You know, Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. You know, it's the picture of my cup overflows, like Psalm 23 says, right? My cup overflows. There is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures, eternal pleasures, pleasures forevermore. And he is here. See, the whole point of fasting is either a lack of God's presence because of the presence of sin. And so you mourn and repent because you need Christ, right? Or you mourn, or you fast because you desire something and God feels like he's not near to you, right? You want him to answer. Those are reasons for fasting. You can see how this is a mismatch. You can see how the Pharisees are missing the point. We saw, right? They're denying the very repentance and mourning that fasting presupposes. So what are they fasting about? They're fasting about fasting for the sake of fasting. You see? As if in that ritual itself, somehow you're going to twist God's arm to be pleased with you. You know, I do this and God sees that I am righteous and he'll turn his eyes to me. And God is saying, you, I owe nothing to you. Right? I owe nothing to you. You need me. And I am here and you're ignoring me. Again, you see how much they missed? Last time we saw them as legalists being focused on the word of God. Actually, they missed Jesus. And we can have that same problem, right? We're so focused on being lawyers about the word of God when we miss Jesus himself. Now, the rituals that they're doing, they've missed Christ. See, I'm not saying that fasting is a bad thing, right? We see there might be a need in your life for fasting. But the gospel preeminently gives us a real sense of God's presence. So while there may be a time in your life where there is a need to fast, you know, there comes a time when you're crying out for God, right? Preeminently, if you have Jesus, what kind of a person should you be? Not sackcloth and ashes, not sackcloth and ashes, not mourning, because Jesus is with you. Right? Joyful. Comforting. Comforted. What does Philippians 4 keep saying? Rejoice. Again I say rejoice. 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 Do not be anxious. He's not saying that you don't have to. Philippians 4 is all about trials and the fact that trials will come in your life. Don't ignore all those things, but you have great joy because you have the joy giver in you, with you. Have joy. And what does he say? Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Interesting. As long as the bridegroom is with them, what does he say? Not they should not fast, but they cannot fast. They cannot fast. Amazing. It just doesn't fit the heart of the occasion of the presence of God. And we see that so you would ask, you know, why did the early church fast? Because they were longing for the presence of God. Right? In a fresh way. And then he came. And did they keep fasting? No. At the crucifixion, they fasted. Right? And the road to Emmaus in the end of Luke, Jesus is walking along with these two people who are miserable, right? Because the one that we thought was going to save us is dead. They're depressed, and he shows them from the scriptures that this is ought to happen, the crucifixion of Christ, right? And their hearts burn as he shows them the scriptures. And then he meets with the disciples, and what does he do? He breaks bread, which means what? They were probably not eating because they were fasting. You see, this is Jesus is predicting. Jesus is predicting what is to happen. And we'll come to that. We'll come to that. So where is your joy at this moment? See, forget about fasting. Maybe fasting is the issue for you. You think it's some kind of thing that's important for you to do. You know? If you're trying to define yourself by your religious observance, forget about fasting. Whether it's meetings, whether it's different structures of your life, and then you don't do them one day, and then you feel depressed that God's eye is not on you. Because I'm not talking about sin, I'm talking about observance. And you feel like God now has turned, and then you blame you, something bad happens, and you say, this is God punishing me. God is not like that. If you belong to Jesus, God is not like that. He's not going to just keep punishing you because He's forgiven your sins already in Christ, right? And He is with you. Don't define yourself by your religious observance. You remember that parable of the man who found a treasure in a field we talked about earlier? You know, if you're going by religious observance, you're digging in a field, then there's no treasure there. You see, you're just going to start sweating and feel depressed and find no joy. Because that parable says, in his joy he sold all that. You see, once you find Jesus, everything sets itself right. You sell all you have and follow Christ. Because he is so glorious. He is, like that song that we sang, all because of Jesus I am alive. Right? Automatically, when you have Jesus, things put themselves in their place. Don't define yourself by your religious observance. But let me say this, if you lack joy, maybe you ought to fast. Maybe you ought to fast. Maybe God is far away from you because you have never, or you aren't. Maybe you never repented, but maybe you aren't repenting of your sin. Maybe you've allowed sin to take a hold of your life. So if you don't have joy because of sin in your life, then maybe you ought to fast and repent before God. But here's the thing, a fast ends when God comes. You see? And the promise is, right, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just. If you repent, He forgives. You see? So even the fast is a means ultimately to the presence of God and joy, the forgiveness and the cleansing that Jesus promises and gives. As you mourn over your sin and come to Him, He will fill you with His forgiving presence, and then you don't have to fast because He is at hand. Philippians 4:4-5 says, rejoice, and then He says, the Lord is at hand. See, there is joy in the presence of Christ. He is the bridegroom. He is the forgiving one. Joy in the Lord. Where is your joy? Jesus is here. Rejoice in Him. Don't be depressed because of your unfaithfulness. Come to Him and He will renew and restore your joy. So Jesus gives us joy through His presence. Next I want to show us that Jesus gives us the joy through His deliverance in verse 20. And we mentioned some of this. He says this, "But the days are coming when the bridegroom may be removed," in the word there is violently removed, "from them, and then they will fast in that day." I think the context of Mark is really referring to crucifixion, not to His ultimate departure, right? When He goes away from them. Because He says, "I will be with you even to the end of the age," and He sends His Spirit on the church, right? So it doesn't mean, you know, some have taken this to mean that now that Jesus is with the Father, this is a new kind of fasting. You know, I don't think that really gives us the sense. You know, Isaiah 53:8, I think, go there with me. Isaiah, if I can find it, 53 verse 8. Speaking of prophecy of the one who would suffer. This is a wonderful passage, right? Isaiah 53, talking about the one, the Lamb who was smitten for our afflictions. In verse 8 it says, "By oppression and judgment He was taken away." Taken away, removed. "As for a generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." I think that's the idea here. He will be taken away. Taken away. It's really referring to His crucifixion, His suffering, His work for sin. And obviously it's referring to a very unique time. And we talked about this, right? When He was crucified, His disciples scattered and they mourned and they did fast. And then Jesus came and broke bread with them, right? Broke their fast. And really what this evokes to me, just that one statement in verse 20, is for us to remember the cross. What Jesus is doing. Because the disciples are fasting, maybe they don't get the implications of what Jesus is doing. In one sense, it's very depressing, right? And it's true that the disciples on the road to Emmaus would mourn because we had great hope in this one, right? They don't get what He's doing. He is dealing with sin once and for all. And the cross, even as great a pain and misery as it demonstrated, it shows that Christ is sovereign over death and sin. Over the greatest misery. Your depression over death and sin is valid, because it is the greatest misery. But Jesus conquered exactly that. And as you come to Him, you have assurance of victory over sin. Ephesians 5:25-27. "Christ, as the bridegroom, loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify, purify for Himself, having cleansed her from her uncleanness." You see all these themes that we've been seeing in Mark? This is what Jesus did. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that He might present the church to Himself. See, we ought not to be in God's presence because of our sin and our uncleanness and the wrath, but He took it on all Himself. And He gave Himself up for us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Deliverance was His purpose, and through deliverance we have unsurpassed joy. And we can say, you know what? All because of Jesus again, I'm alive. Right? Give up everything. Take up your cross and follow Him. Where is your confidence day to day, at this moment? The only way to have access to true soul-satisfying joy is through the forgiveness that God gives in Christ. If you have that, then you have nothing to fear. Why this fear and unbelief, as the song says, right? God's given up His Son for you. Think about this as we think about religious things. Picture the Pharisees. If you were to think of a group of people who had religion forms, down to a T, it would be them. But as you read, even the first two chapters of Mark, do they come across to you as a particularly happy bunch? No. They're cynical. They're critical. Right? They claim to have righteousness, but they're so upset about everything. You see? Is that you? You see, come to Jesus. Admit your sinfulness before Him. And find joy. It's ironic that the more depressed and mournful you are, the more joyful you will be. Like that girl, the lady who came, right? The one who loved much has been forgiven much, right? She abandoned everything before Jesus. All pretenses. And came to Him. What Jesus does for us, not just His presence, but what He does for us, should give us great joy. You know, we walk along in our work and it's just, you should have a whistle on your, a song on your mouth, a new song, right? Amazing grace, whatever it may be, right? As you think about Jesus. You know what? I've got great troubles in my life. I've got great troubles. I've got stuff to stress about. But I have Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing thing because every day He renews my joy. He renews my joy. I remember that I'm secure and safe and assured in Him. I don't know what tomorrow holds. It may be death for me. But I have joy in Jesus. I have joy in Jesus. I sing a song. This music to a sinner's ear, this life and health and peace, and that's the name of Jesus. I think about the psalmist, David, right? Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man against the law, whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I have let it all go to God, and He has covered me. Such happiness, such happiness. This is what Jesus offers. Do we need to pass if we are walking by the shadow of the cross daily? You see? It's just joy. Jesus brings joy through His presence, through His deliverance, and finally through freedom from religion. Freedom from religion. And He tells us this in two ways in verse 21 and 22. He talks about cloth and He talks about wine. And I think these two parables addressing two types of traditionalists. One is the Pharisees, right? They're stuck in their rituals. They're boastful about their tradition. But then there's another kind of, you know, you may not be like the Pharisee. Maybe you're enslaved like the disciples of John. You see? You're not boastful, but you're stuck. And you're feeling guilty that you can't. This is the form. You're stuck in those forms. You see? It doesn't mean that traditionalists are always like the Pharisees, boastful. Sometimes they're stuck in misery because this is what has been handed down to them. You see, maybe that's you. Somebody has told you that you ought to do this stuff, and you're enslaved, and you're depressed. And so I think these parables are for those two kinds of people. And really the heart of the issue is this. Jesus is unique. The new that Jesus is talking about is not a new form, it's Jesus Himself. And so it's not just Judaism, the Jewish type of religion, it's any other religious form. Hinduism, Islam, whatever it may be, right? We live in a country full of religions. Jesus stands unique to all of those things, and you have to deal with that. You either have the misery of that form, or you have Jesus. It's either or. There is no middle ground. Catholicism, you know. All of those things stand in contrast to Jesus and the gospel. So the unshrunk cloth. And really, in those days, like we come in an age where you buy ready-made stuff and it's already shrunk, you wash it and nothing happens usually, right? But in those days, unshrunk cloth had, cloth had to be processed by a fuller. It removes he cleans it, removes oil and gum, bleaches it. And the full cloth was pre-shrunk. Unfull cloth was liable to shrink when washed. And so if you have full cloth and unfull cloth, and you put that on, you know, as a patch, right? When you wash it, what's going to happen? It's going to shrink and it's going to grab the surrounding cloth and rip it. You see? And Jesus is talking about his new life, what he brings, right? He's saying, putting it on this old stuff is going to rip. It's not going to fit. You see how he's saying, I'm unique. What I bring is unique. Leather skin, goat leather, right? You have this container made out of goat skin. If you have wine that's been sitting in a goat skin, the wine is still fermenting, right? And it's working on the leather as well, and the leather slowly hardens, right? And if you take new wine and put it into a hardened leather container, what's going to happen? It's going to expand as it ferments and explode. You see? So you put new wine in a new wine skin so that process can work together as it expands. You see? Jesus is saying you can't put new wine in old wine skin. It's going to explode. And you see that happening with the Pharisees. It's exploding. Right? In their minds, it doesn't fit their system. This hard stuff doesn't fit. New wine is for new wineskin. This is the implication of Jesus and his gospel. All of that stuff is not going to work when I deal with your heart and you come into my presence. They can't, the disciples of John, they can't continue mourning. John had told them the bridegroom has come. Jesus is saying, the bridegroom is here. Stop fasting. For the Pharisees, you can't keep your old stuff, ways of finding righteousness before God, and keep it alongside Jesus. It's either or. You see, you can't keep your old stuff, your old religion. You can't keep it. You have to give it up. Right? You gave up that old form because you knew it's taking you away from what it claims to bring you to, right? You have to give it up. I'm no longer this. The old has gone, the new has come. Look at Luke 5. There's an addition to this this section. Luke 5, verse 39. As Jesus talks about old wine and new wine in Luke. Verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine, this was not there, right? In Mark. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. You see, it keeps you away from the new stuff. The two things are separate. They are so mired in their old stuff, they are not able to see what is new and good. The danger of a religious system is that you can't give it up and it's going to blind you from Christ. But it also, like the disciples, can free you from slavery. Jesus can free you from slavery. Again, he's not just talking about reformation of the old, but replacement. Absolute replacement. I remember a few years ago, Rocky Sound. Not exactly a great person to be talking about on a Sunday, but she said, I believe in Jesus. I love my Jijaj. I love my Jijaj, right? And I love my Ganesha. You see, she doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. She thinks she can just have forms and replace one and have what you like, right? Sometimes we're like that. We have the old forms that we know we've come from and we don't give them up. Jesus can't coexist. It must be Jesus and none other or nothing at all. You see? Because God will not be on the side of those who think they can keep their forms and then say, Jesus also. Give it up. You have to give it up. Give it up. And so that's really all I have this morning. Jesus brings joy. Again, don't hate yourself by holding on to stuff. It takes you away from joy. It may mean that as you say, I follow Jesus, it may mean great difficulty, great persecution. But that does not mean that you will not have great joy And one last note. You know, I just want to quote from somebody here about fasting. You might fast today. There might be a reason to fast. But you fast not because you haven't tasted the new wine of Christ's presence. And that's unless you don't know Christ, right? But because you have tasted the new wine of Christ's presence and long with a deep, joyful aching of soul to know more of the presence and the power of Christ in our midst. You see? So that may be a good reason to fast. Because you want more of Christ. But again, your heart is in it and the occasion is right. You see? But ultimately the promise is this. He is here. He forgives and he delivers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for this great assurance. What a freeing thing, Lord. There is so much to be guilty of because of our sin. And as we come to you, you deal with this. But Lord, save us from adding on stuff that we ought not to be guilty about. These forms, these rituals, the old religions that give us nothing but heartbreak. And so help us, Lord, to cling to you. Renew our joy as we reflect on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that you look upon sinners. Thank you that you accept those who are broken and contrite. You don't dismiss them as pitiful and pathetic. Thank you, Lord, that you touch the unclean and the pathetic. And there is great hope for us. Lord, give us great joy this morning, even as we fellowship with one another in our room. In Jesus' name.